We'll find our jumping off point this morning in Acts 22. And I was reminded as John was praying, we are grateful that we have this privilege of freedom of worship. And we are thinking about those that in Iran today who are going through their difficult circumstances, and trust and pray that in the Lord's good providence there might be open doors there that they did not have before under that oppressive regime. And keeping in mind as well is that all over this world there are places like China and other autocratic regimes that do not permit such assemblies as we have with such freedom. So pray for our brethren who are suffering because of that. In Acts chapter 22, verses 1 through 16, we have one of the three accounts that are given in our Bible about the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And today we move closer to moving further into his life and how he is used of the Lord, but we linger for a little while longer on the conversion itself. There are some things I think that we need to see. They're quite plainly written, but oftentimes the plainly written things are not things that we take to heart. But we consider that when we look at the life of the Apostle Paul, that he is going to explain through his writings what happened on that day. He is the great explainer of justification, sanctification, some of the great truths in our Bible we owe, humanly speaking, to Paul's explanation. But he has a man been gifted with a mind that is reflective, that is analytical, that is now going to be enlightened. He's going to see things as God sees them, and he's going to be God's instrument for explaining to us the things that we experience as believers, and that we are experiencing, and that we will experience. And so we owe a great debt, humanly speaking, to God's working in the life of this man known before as Saul of Tarsus. When we look at this man's life and his writings, what we understand is that he has really two great themes in his writings. One is that you cannot be saved by the works of the law. He is a man who is immersed into the law. No, there's been no scholar that's ever lived that knew as much about the law and its proper interpretation as Saul of Tarsus, later the apostle to the Gentiles. So none of us hold shade to him when it comes to understanding the law. And he makes it very clear, you cannot attain righteousness before God, a necessary thing to have good standing with him. You cannot attain it by your own works of the law. That's pole number one. Pole number two is that only righteousness comes through faith in Christ. So you turn from yourself, you turn to Christ. Those are the two great themes of the writings of the Apostle Paul. And we see them begin to emerge even in his conversion and his own testimony about what takes place at his conversion. And today we read the 22nd chapter, the second of the three examples of his testimony, to give us some jumping off point into explaining something about those two great poles a little bit further. So in Acts 22 and verse 1, men and brethren and fathers, hear you my defense, which I make now unto you. When they heard he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, and he saith, I'm verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, zealous toward God, as you all are this day. I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, and as also the high priest hath bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound into Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey, was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. I fell unto the ground. I heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I answered, Who art thou, Lord? He said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? The Lord said unto me, rise, go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked upon him, and he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So we get some more details here in this 22nd chapter. Last week, you may recall, we read the account in the 26th chapter. All three put together help us to get the complete picture that we need to see of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And what we find out again is these two great poles emerge in his writings as he deals with fundamental issues related to man's relationship with God. Again, the first is that individuals cannot be made right with God by the keeping of the law. The law's intention is for sin to be made exceeding sinful. It is an error of the highest order for an individual to put themselves back up under the law once they have come to know Christ as Savior. The law has never been intended for you to keep righteousness. And so we understand that Paul makes this very clear in his own writings at various places. He tells of the brethren that he has this great desire that they may come to know the Lord that he knows. And he says, they have a zeal for God in Romans chapter 10, but not according to knowledge. For they go about to establish their own righteousness. And this is a fatal flaw in man's thinking. It is a fatal flaw in your thinking today. And you have heard it. I have heard it. I think you have heard it. I certainly have heard it. That there have been people that I have come into contact with and we talk with them. They know I'm a religious person. Okay, so things of Christ somehow come into the conversation. And they say, well, I'm trying to keep the law. I'm keeping the Ten Commandments. As if they could. As if that would give them right standing with God. That comes to a fundamental, fatal flaw of man, whether you have been made aware of the Ten Commandments or not. There is this inherent, wicked desire of men to put themselves in right standing with God by what they do. The gospel is the exact opposite of that. You know God through what someone has done for you, not what you do for yourself. And so this is the first tenet, the first primary theme of the writing of the Apostle Paul. And what we also find is that there's going to be this truth concerning faith in Christ. In Acts chapter 26, he refers to this mission that he has to speak to men concerning faith in Christ. And this faith in Christ is something that is taught by the Lord Jesus himself. I think I mentioned to you earlier in our study that there are been people, I mean, people love conspiracy theories. I mean, that's just like, it consumes people. And it's not just in the realms of politics. It's in other realms, too, and in the religious realm. An acquaintance of mine told me recently that they had is circulating now on social media that Paul was a plant. He was a corrupter of the gospel rather than being an explainer of the gospel. And so you should reject everything that Paul ever wrote because he is anti-Christ in his writings. That's a conspiracy theory. And people are embracing it. Well, I was reading this morning in preparation. You know, I wait to the last minute to prepare. Not really, but I do prepare at the last minute. I add to what I've already thought about. And what I read was that in G. Campbell Morgan's writings on the great physician, he was speaking about Paul, Saul of Tarsus. And he said that as a child, and he lived in the 1800s, as a child, there was a theory going around that Paul was a purveyor of error. And so Paul's writings were to be rejected. He said that's settled down some now, but it comes up time and time again. My point is, in telling you all this, what you find is that when the Apostle Paul writes in detail about the great truths of the gospel, he is in complete harmony with the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he says that the law cannot save you, he's not contradicting Christ. He is agreeing with Christ. When he says that faith is necessary in order for one to have right standing with God, he's not contradicting Christ. He is agreeing with Christ. And how do we know this in the realm of faith? This other great pole of his teaching. If you'll remember, you don't have to turn there. You know it. John 3:16. The works of Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's faith. When you hear the Lord Jesus say in John chapter 8 and verse 24, I said therefore that ye shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. In John 10 and verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you believe not because you're not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Faith is fundamental to salvation, and faith being fundamental to salvation is something that Paul majored on, and he was completely in agreement with the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you go through the story of Paul, as I pointed out last week, there are going to be multiple opportunities for us to connect his experience and his teaching with his teaching, his experience with his teaching. We've already seen a couple of them. One of them is when the Lord Jesus said on that road to Damascus, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. He saw that there was a union between Christ and his people. And another great theme of the writings of the Apostle Paul is the union of Christ with his people. It is a central theme, another one of the central themes. And we'll go through other things that he sees there in this Damascus Road experience, which he will reflect on. He'll do it for 3 days and 3 nights in total blindness. And then the Bible will inform us that he'll spend a significant amount of time in Arabia, where he then will, that with that wonderfully gifted mind, with a being steeped in Old Testament scripture and now being enlightened by the Spirit of God, he shall begin to see the glories of Christ, and salvation will become so clear to him, and he cannot keep it to himself. If there's anything you can say about Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, he's not the brash Peter that thinks it's like he can't have a thought in his mind that he doesn't speak. When Paul speaks, he's typically thought things through, and do well to listen to what he has to say. This is what we have in this man. Well, there'll be opportunities to go there, but what we do know is that the conversion experience does include not only this light that shines brighter than heaven, and he sees the Lord Jesus, he hears his voice, and he is told what to do. But there is another player in this, and we'll find the details about it. We'll read the details in Acts chapter 9. So you'll turn there with me. Let's begin reading in verse 8. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. He was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Behold, I'm here, Lord." And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth." And lest I forget this, this man now becomes a praying man. And if he prayed before, which I no doubt is a devout Jew, he did pray before, this praying is different. Because now, if we understand what he wrote later, upon conversion, one has the Spirit of Christ put within them. That Spirit impresses the soul and frees the soul, so that now they now begin to pray with a title that is intimate. Abba, Father. He is praying like that now. He may have prayed in another form and a fashion before, but when Ananias is going to go in there and see that Saul of Tarsus is praying behind the scenes, he is praying as a regenerate man. Behold, he prays. And then he goes on in verse 12 and he says, and the Lord says through the writer, "He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name.' But the Lord said unto him, 'Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake.' And Ananias went his way, entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost.' And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus." So now another part of his conversion story, incomplete without it. And it involves a man by the name of Ananias. Ananias only appears in the sacred record with this one event. He is mentioned by Paul later in the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, but then nothing else about him is recorded. He is not the same Ananias. We shouldn't confuse this Ananias with the Ananias who has a wife by the name of Sapphira, who will lie to the Holy Ghost in the book of Acts chapter 8. Nor are we to confuse him with Ananias, who is a high priest, who will be an antagonizer of the Apostle Paul later. This is one man that is now presented to us uniquely in Scripture. What he is a man who is chosen by God to do God's bidding as it relates to this newly converted Saul of Tarsus. To me, it is a beautiful story to observe, and it's a necessary thing in order for God's purposes to be filled in the life of Paul. It is not an add-on that could be discarded with. It was a required series of events. He resides in Damascus, where Paul was going. And just so you get some sense of the distance, it's not like traveling from here back to Headland. Is 130 to 140 miles between Jerusalem and Damascus, Syria. This man, Ananias, is well known in Damascus. If you'll turn to the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts in verse 12, we have these statements made about him. As we get as much of the picture that God desires to paint for us of this man from the Holy Bible. In Acts 22 and verse 12, "And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there." Now let's make an observation, first of all, about this statement, parenthetical statement about him having a good report of all the Jews. That does not mean that Ananias is a compromiser. You can have a good report among men who differ with you widely on your theological beliefs. That does not mean you are a compromiser. Ananias was no compromiser. People recognize this is a good man, and he has done things that are good in our sight and in God's sight. Another thing that we find here is that as we read the story of Ananias, both in Acts chapter 9 and here in chapter 22 and verse 12, the Lord Jesus knows this man. He is an intimate acquaintance of Ananias, and Ananias is intimately acquainted with the Lord Jesus. And this is no small matter. He is not simply a professor of Christianity. He is a possessor of a living relationship with Christ. So much so that when Christ desires to do something for this man that he's newly converted, he's going to speak directly to him in the form of a vision. A means and a method that God seems to have put to the side for now, but here it is in the scripture, and I do not doubt that it occurred. The Lord Jesus spoke to Ananias in a vision, and he spoke in such terms that you see the relationship these two had. By the way, Christianity is more than a mental assent to gospel truths. One who is genuinely converted enters into a living relationship with Christ. And so we must keep in mind that we can be as straight as an arrow theologically and be lost and undone. Conversion, genuine conversion, means more than we have read the catechism, we know the catechism, we know all the answers to the catechism. We have to know Christ. It is a living relationship. Do you have that living relationship? Only you can answer that, but I can tell you, your eternal destiny hangs on that. Are you only a theologian? Can you only argue Scripture? Or do you know the living Christ and know the Scripture? You're undone and lost and will go to a Christless eternity without knowing Him. Ananias knew Christ. He is a loyal, devoted follower of the Lord Jesus. We know this because in Acts chapter 9, when the Lord Jesus appears to him in a vision, the first response of this man is this: "Behold, I'm here, Lord." The idea is that, "Lord, you've caught me." It's not that. It's not like, "Okay, Lord, I know I cannot not escape your vision, your sight, because you're omnipresent and you're omniscient." The idea is, Lord, it's almost like the words of Samuel in the Old Testament: "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." "Behold, I'm here, Lord. What is it that you would have me do?" This implies loyalty. And the question we always come back to our personal existence and our personal walk with the Lord: are we those types of people, when we hear His voice, we are constantly saying, "Lord, I'm here. What would you have me do?" Or do we relegate that to fanatics? My friends, this should be the experience of every Christian. Whenever you hear His voice, you should be ready to say, "Lord, I'm here. Behold, I'm here, Lord. Would you have me mop the floor? Would you have me wash the dishes and put them away to help my dear wife?" Would you have me go pick up the kids at school? Would you have me help my neighbor who's in distress now? I'm here, Lord. And all of those things are service for Him if He so prompts you. Away with the thought that you can only serve the Lord in the ministry. We are all called to serve Him in every capacity of life. And Ananias is simply waiting, it seems. When he hears His voice, he sees Him in a vision. I'm here, Lord. I'm here, Lord. You see how precious this is. What He is to do follows and is another example in Scripture where the Lord uses men to complement His own work with necessary tasks. He accomplishes what only He can do, and then there are some things that He relegates to us to do. No one could save Saul of Tarsus. No man could do that. And no man's expected to do that. But there are things that Saul will need to know that God is going to use this man Ananias to tell him to do. And this is the way God works. None of us will be able to save our daughter, our son, our mother, our father, our grandparents who may be outside of the Lord. We can't do that. But if we are ready to be used by Him, it could be that He might use us to take care of things that we can help in the releasing of them from the bondage of sin and giving them some sense of what the direction of their life might be. And this is what happens with Ananias. I have a couple of examples that give you some sense that this is what the Lord does from time to time. And sometimes you have to read into this, and I don't think I'm violating any principle in Scripture when I do this. But do you remember that when the Lord Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus come forth. No man could do that. Lazarus comes forth. But he's bound hand and foot with grave clothes. His face was bound with a napkin. And the Lord Jesus says, well, let me go loose him. No, he tells others, loose him. Let him go. I like what Brother Bell used to, with frequency, teach us about that experience. And I think that what he was doing is making a distinction between regeneration and conversion. Regeneration only God can affect. Conversion really is only God can affect. But there's a sense in which we can play part in the conversion of a soul by being a proclaimer of the truth. And so what he would do is make the distinction that when the Lord Jesus said, loose him and let him go, it was in a way telling us to tell those that have been regenerated, here's the gospel. Believe it. Another example is found in Mark chapter 5. You're certainly welcome to turn to any of these if you can do it quick enough. In Mark chapter 5 and verse 41, the Lord Jesus does something that no one else can do. He's going to raise a damsel from the dead. But after he does that, there are things that she needs. And he's going to commission others to do that work. He could have done it, but he gave it to some others. So in Mark chapter 5 and verse 41, he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. They were astonished with great astonishment. He charged them straightly that no man should know it. Okay, fine. But then he commanded that something should be given her to eat. You see this marvelous condescension of God in the affairs of men, that He will give us the privilege of participating in something that He has already done as part of His greater work. And so do not discount your experience being an instrument to lead someone to Christ after he has done a regenerative work, to be a helper to them along the way, to encourage them to do the things that necessarily follow upon conversion. This is part of our work. And now it's given to Ananias to do things over and above what God has already done, part of his purpose, part of his plan for accomplishing the great things. Well, again, Ananias will not be mentioned again in Scripture except once by the Apostle Paul. We'll see him not again, but you understand that this is not a bad thing for us to be used by the Lord and never be heard of again. I recently heard a preacher just in passing say that we'll debate the theological issues with Moravians later, if ever. But he made this observation that when Moravian missionaries are sent out, they're sent out saying, now go and expect to be forgotten. I know men who they are living their lives now based on, you need to recognize me because I've been a missionary. And this is not what God's way. God's way is for us to completely die. If he never is pleased for us to have our name known ever. But we've lived for him all of our lives. That's his business. And we should be content with it. Ananias is also a man who will not be mentioned in Scripture again. But there's something else that's fascinating about this story. Did you see it? I'll point it out to you. I've seen it. I want you to see it. Ananias is going to have something revealed to him about Paul that Paul doesn't yet know himself. Notice in chapter 9 and verse 15. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way. He is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul didn't know this. He had no knowledge, as far as we know, of what the intent was for the Lord to apprehend him. And by the way, Paul considered this event as his apprehension. In Philippians, we're told, he says, I strive to apprehend that for which I've been apprehended. And we think of an apprehension today in legal terms as being a very bad thing. You've been apprehended by the law and put into custody for wrongdoing. Well, the Lord Jesus is in the business of apprehending men. He arrests men. He takes them from going one direction and takes them into another direction. And for those of you who are here today having experienced genuine salvation, you have been apprehended by Christ. Paul was apprehended, but he didn't know the reason. And who's going to know it first? Ananias. You say, well, this is an unusual thing. Well, Paul's conversion is unusual, granted. But I'm not so sure that it's an unusual thing for others to know what God's purpose is for a man or woman's life before they do. I believe that our former pastor knew that I was going to be in the ministry before I did. And that's just me. Nobody will know me a few years from now. And that's fine. But there are others. Did you know that, for example, of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that when he was a young boy, before he had ever been converted, that one of the acquaintances of his grandparents, I believe it was, saw him and said, he's going to be a preacher. I think it was R.G. Lee who tells the story that when he was born, the nanny that they had that worked around the home told his mother, "You done got you a preacher." He didn't know it. Erwin Lutzer made the comment that when he was a little boy, his mother told him the story that they were out at a park one day. And this lady came by and says, "He's going to be a preacher." I'm not so sure that the days of Ananias are over with in that respect. That sometimes God reveals to others what this person's life is going to entail. And this is what happened with Ananias. Did you read the details closely? If you didn't, I'll remind you of some details. When Ananias goes in, he goes to the street called Straight. Ironic, isn't it, that it's called Straight in Damascus. And I have no doubt that the home to which Saul of Tarsus blinded goes is not the home of Christians. It's likely the home of fellow Jews who despise Christ. But he's there and he's blind. And when he goes into this home, Ananias does, because he's well thought of by the Jews, it's not an unusual thing for him to have a welcome mat given to him to go into the home of a Jew. He's well thought of by the Jews. And this is part of God's providence, isn't it? He goes into that home, and when he comes in, the first thing that he does, he puts his hands on him. There's the detail. He lays his hands on him. By the way, this is not ordination. Paul will later write to Timothy, "Lay hands suddenly on no man." And I think he's referring there to what we would refer to as setting apart for the gospel ministry. This is not ordination as I see it. I think this is a way for God to provide comfort to the soul of the newly converted Saul of Tarsus. He's a thinker. I'm sure his mind is, over these past 3 days, has been enwrapped with what has just happened to me, what has been happening to me. I see the glories of the risen Christ now. He is my Lord. But it could be that he's thinking as well, what about those who I've been aligned with in the past? The break will come. I'll be hated of them. Will I have any friends? Will there be anyone that loves me? And so Ananias comes in, get it in your mind, and he puts his hands on him. You say, well, that's affectionate. We don't do affectionate here. We do doctrine here. You cannot disregard the affection that's in our Bible. You're mistaken if you do. I think it was a token of affection, a token of love, that he put his hands on. Our Lord put hands on people. He didn't do it to apprehend them. That's not God's way. He doesn't grab you and make you. He silently apprehends you, changes your heart, and you'll know you've been apprehended, but he doesn't lay hands on you in that way. But if it's proper and it makes sense, then he will put his hands on those that need to be touched. He will put his hands on this damsel that he raised from the dead. He takes her by the hand. Damsel, arise. He has this blind man that he's going to not just say that your sight now is to be returned to you. He's going to touch his eyes, and he's going to touch him a second time. There's something about the touch that's important in its place. Now listen, I'm not a fan of hugging. You know that. I'm frankly not a fan of you touching me. But I can tell you some of the most comforting experiences I've ever had is in my times of distress, feeling the touch of my mother's hand. or my dad touching me, or a brother in Christ knowing that I'm going through some crisis and just come in and just in glancing puts his hand on me. You have communicated a depth of affection without saying a word. And Ananias comes into that room and he puts his hands on him. But it's more than the touch. I'm over. Sorry. He says, "Brother Saul." Do you think Paul, Saul of Tarsus, ever heard that in the past? He's a Pharisee of the straightest sect of the Pharisees. I doubt that they went around calling each other brother. I was raised in a Christian home in the Southern Baptist Church. And I'll tell you this, and my memory is it's not to be completely relied upon, but I can never recall anybody in that setting, church setting, being called a brother. And it, right, I appreciate your consternation, because that's not the way you were raised. In my setting, I can never recall any person in that assembly referring to another person as a brother or sister. They reserve that for the pastor. By the way, I do believe that you should treat your pastor with a respectful title. It's the office. It's not the person. So, Brother Eddie, I'll take. Be respectful. But they didn't call each other brethren. When I started moving among circles like this, of which most of you are very familiar with, it's a common thing. Brother. Brother Vince. Brother David. Brother Hobson. Brother Kirkland. Sister so-and-so. But that title is not a trivial title. It is a recognition that we all have the same Father. That we're one in Christ. And just to give you another pet peeve, and I'll close with this, I am really turned off by someone calling me brother that's not a Christian. And I hear that all the time. You know, if you're in the same building with somebody, "Hey brother, how you doing?" "I've got your brother." I don't say it, but I think it. You're my brethren. You're my sisters. If you have the same Father that I do. And we're one in Christ Jesus. Saul, for the first time in his life, someone comes in and addresses him. Brother Saul. You don't think that's effective? I don't mean effective. I mean effective. Affecting the soul. Brother Saul. The scene is so tender. And Paul must have recognized this one that I've seen. I'm impressed by the love that I knew when I saw him. But now, those that know him too, they have the same love. Paul will never get away from it. Shame on us if we ever get away from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul said later, "He loved me. He gave himself for me." This is all beginning to hit him with full force at his conversion. Thank God for this loving Heavenly Father, full of grace and truth, who in the person of His Son has done what's necessary to redeem those who were chosen in him before the foundation of the world.